Now, opening sentences are always the hardest. And opening sentences, opening words are often far more important than we want them to be. And so it's important to start on the right note. It's important to have the right opening words. And I was thinking about this, and thinking, you know, Charles Dickens was a master at opening sentences. It's one of the things that Dickens novels are marked out with, their opening sentences. Let me remind you of a few. You probably already know these, but A Tale of Two Cities, It Was the Best of Times, It Was the Worst of Times, and so on and so on. Hard Times. Now, what I want is facts. Teach these boys and girls nothing but facts. Or the Christmas one that we're most familiar with, Marley was dead to begin with. Isn't that such a great opening sentence? Marley was dead to begin with. My favorite version of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol is the Muppet Christmas Carol. I get a lump in my throat when Kermit the Frog is taking Tiny Tim and the Muppets, really? I get a lump in my throat with that. Marley was dead to begin with. Or Nicholas Nickleby, there once lived in a sequestered part of the county and the country of Devonshire one Mr. Godfrey Nickleby, a worthy gentleman who, taking it into his head rather late in life that he must get married, and not being young enough or rich enough to aspire to the hand of a lady of fortune, had wedded an old flame out of mere attachment, who, in her turn, had taken him for the same reason. That's such a... But the one that captures something of the essence of what I want to speak about tonight is his introduction to Martin Chuzzlewit. Maybe you haven't read Martin Chuzzlewit, but the first chapter, the opening sentences under introductory concerning the pedigree of the Chuzzlewit family. As no lady or gentleman with any claims to polite breeding can possibly sympathize with the Chuzzlewit family without being first assured of the extreme antiquity of the race, it is a great satisfaction to know that it undoubtedly descended in a direct line from Adam and Eve. And I like that because in that book it shows up the snobberage. That's a word that my daughter and I invented. Snobberage. It shows up the snobberage of the Chuzzlewit family. They were descended in a direct line from Adam and Eve. and so the book goes on. It's pretty impressive. Well, of course they were descended in a direct line from Adam and Eve. That's snobberage at its height there, and all of their pretensions. The Chuzzlewits were proud of it. But as we think about it, is it something to boast about? And as we think about that, that's the issue that we're going to start looking at and working our way through this evening. We could say, well, looking at what God tells us in Romans chapter 5, it's not really anything to be proud about. In fact, it is something that has a profound effect upon each one of us. More, this is something that has a profound and eternal effect upon your children and your children's children and children yet unborn in your family line. Their connection with Adam is something that has eternal consequences. And so, thinking about the Chuzzlewits, they're boasting about this direct line of antiquity, but we need to understand more carefully what it is that God teaches us about this and why this is important. And the reason why I think it's important, if you remember, the book of Romans begins with very wonderful statements that Paul, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, is called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God, the good news of God. What is the book of Romans about? It is about the good news of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, By the resurrection from the dead, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the book of Romans, is about the good news of God. God has good news, and there is good news about God, not damnable news about God, not damnable news from God, but the good news of God. And that good news concerns his Son. And it's in this context of good news concerning his Son that Paul eventually begins to speak to us of what it means to be in Adam. It's about the good news of God concerning his Son. And so as he proceeds in the book of Romans, I think what happens to us is that we find ourselves swimming in the deep end of the ocean of grace. And I was thinking about this today, and I was thinking, could I say that when you're swimming in the deep end, there's more buoyancy? But it's a bit more scary. Isn't it? It's a bit more scary to be swimming in the deep end than it is in the shallow end. Well, that's where we're going. We're going to the deep end. Don't be scared. There's a lot more buoyancy in that water, but we're going to be swimming in the deep end of the ocean of God's grace. And then my mind just went rolling with this. It wasn't good, but my mind just went rolling with this. Oh, I could say this. I could say that we will be mining in the roots of the mountains of grace. And then I thought, oh, you could go further than that. You could say we will be soaring in the heights of God's glorious grace. And then I thought, you better stop, Stephen. Stop. Just don't get running away with that. Romans 5, 6, 7, and the number that comes after 7. See? 8. You have to practice that. 8. I think it's spelled kind of like E-E-E-Y-I-T. 8. Yeah, that's it. That's how it would be spelt phonetically. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are at the heart of this magnificent gospel document given to us by God himself. It's about how God justifies sinners. We are sinners. It's about how God sets about the work of sanctifying sinners. And it's about more than that. And he reaches these central passages, 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's about union with Christ. It's about justification. It's about sanctification. But somewhere in the middle of this, he starts to move into this other doctrine. It is about union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he works through that, that doctrine of union with Christ exalts Jesus Christ and causes us, or should bring us, to exult in Jesus Christ. And that is my prayer. That's my desire for our conference as we work through these chapters, which are deep, and we're swimming in the deep end, and they're high, and we're mining at the roots of the mountains of God's grace. But Romans 5 speaks about our union with Christ by taking us to look at our connection with Adam and all that that entails, so that he can say, well, here's what we have in Adam, but now much more in Christ. And so he exalts Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, he looks at that again, and he looks at how we are connected with Christ and how that means that we are alive to God and dead to sin. And so he exalts Jesus Christ. And in Romans 7, and he comes back to the hard, nitty-gritty stuff of, well, if we are united to Christ, how come we still sin? And he looks at the problem of indwelling sin, and he exalts Christ. And then in chapter 8, he's just moving. By that stage, he's really steaming along, and it just comes tumbling out, phrase after phrase, when he begins by saying, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and phrase after phrase comes spilling out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What a great and glorious truth he sets before us. And the heart of it, the depth of it, the height of it, is union with Christ. So let's read now in Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 12 to 21 to see what he's looking at this evening, to see how clearly Christ exalting this is when he speaks about our connection with Adam. And our connection with Adam is a little bit more than the Chuzzlewit family thought. So, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death ran through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now there are a whole series of questions that I suppose cluster themselves around this passage, and we'll try to answer some of them, but we'll not be able to answer all of them, but we'll try to answer some of them this evening. The kinds of questions that are clustered around this passage. What does he mean? What is the Holy Spirit saying to us when he says that we all sinned? In that one sin, in that one disobedience, in the act of disobedience, in that one trespass, we all sin. What does it mean when it says Adam is a type of the one to come? What does it mean when it says that that one trespass led to condemnation for all? What is our connection with Adam? Is it simply a biological connection, such as the Chuzzlewit family were proud of, and everybody else would be proud to know that they were all connected to Adam? What is that connection with Adam? Is it biological only? Or is the Holy Spirit telling us, no, there's something more? Yes, you are connected to Adam biologically, but you're connected in another way. What's it say? What's it mean? What was the nature of his sin? And how does it come about that that sin is counted as our sin? Or how, what's the connection between saying that Adam sinned and we all sinned? Does it mean that we follow his example? Or that we have inherited his bad behavior in terms of the, in some way that's affected our genes, and so it comes down to us, you know, from our forefathers and our parents and so on? What is our connection? What does it mean when it says that we are constituted, as some translations puts it, or judged to be sinners because of that one sin? What does that mean? Now, all of these questions, and there's a whole lot more of them as well, they're all extremely important. They're not academic questions. There are some academic questions that you could ask, like, I don't know if your kids listen to VeggieTales. Okay. I think this is where my kids downloaded this from, but they have a song where, and my kids, my two younger boys, videoed themselves lip-syncing a VeggieTales song. And they're standing there. And the song is, I need to tell you something. You know that song? I don't have a belly button. You know that song? Now that's an academic question about Adam. did Adam have a belly button? Right? That's an academic. Who cares? What the resumic? It's a great song. I need to tell you something. I don't have a belly button. You can see Adam trying to explain that to Eve. But it's an academic question that is of no importance except that it amuses our children. But our children are connected to Adam by more than their belly button. All right? You are, and I am. That's what this passage is speaking to us about. And he's speaking to us about our connection that's more than by a belly button. He's speaking to us about our connection with Adam because he is straining forward with that knowledge to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he strains forward to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, because the gospel glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much to look at in terms of our union with Adam and what our connection with Adam is, but it's important for us because it shows us what our union with Christ is like. He says very clearly, Adam is a type of him who was to come. And one of the central points of this passage is to compare that Adam lost something, but what we gain in Christ is far greater. So all of these thoughts, just these are my pressing thoughts in upon my brain as we start this. Some of you may be familiar with the hymn Jesus Shall Reign by Isaac Watts. Want me to pull this down a little bit? There you go. Some of you may know this hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Most hymn books leave out verse 5. I checked just up here to see if the Baptist Trinity hymnal left out verse 5, and it does. Here's verse 5. Where Jesus displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And it's the last two lines that are profoundly important. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. I don't know why that verse has been omitted, but it's omitted from most hymn books. Maybe it's because the first two lines, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. Maybe it's because they feel that those two verses are a little bit too triumphant. And perhaps being too triumphant, they're not yet true, but they will be true. And so maybe somebody who puts together hymn books and feel that they have the right to take out verses that the original author wrote, they thought, oh, we better drop that one because it's too triumphant, but not the last two lines of that verse, because the last two, by dropping that, we have lost a vital element of our theology that we learn by our hymns. It's just been omitted from our consciousness. We're not familiar with these words. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. That is an excellent summary of Romans 5. Of a difficult passage. We gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Thanks be to God. Because what that teaches us is grace really is amazing. That's why John Newton wrote that hymn. Because he felt that grace was amazing and is amazing. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Now, Christians divide around this passage. They don't divide around the point of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what they do divide around is what it teaches about our connection to Adam and what it teaches about our connection to Adam's sin. What? We're connected to Adam's sin? Yep. That's what the passage sets before us. And some people say, oh, you know, that's just the Old Testament. That's one of those Old Testament stories. You know, Paul is just quoting it because it's an Old Testament story. No. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching this as an historical fact, and he's presenting it here as a fact of universal human proportions. Something connects us with Adam, and in some way, in God's sight, we are connected with Adam's original sin in the Garden of Eden. Some people say, well, you know, that's just too much. What you're saying then is that the guilt of Adam's sin is counted or reckoned to every one of his descendants. Yes? You see that at the moment? That's what the passage is teaching. The guilt of Adam's sin is counted or reckoned or judged not only to Adam, but to every one of his descendants. To you, to me, to my children, to your children, to my unborn grandchildren, to the twins that are coming somewhere along my family line, God counts Adam's sin to them. That's a hard truth. Is that really what this passage is setting before us? That every single human being is therefore counted guilty before God before we ever go on to sin? Yes. And that we were counted guilty at the point at which Adam sinned? Yes. You mean to say that the guilt of Adam's sin is counted to me? Yes, and it may be more than that. It may be more than just the guilt of Adam's sin being counted to you and to every single human being. It may be that the case here is that the very depravity with which we are born is here imputed to us. May be that the passage is teaching that as well, that there's our connection with the rottenness of the root, and we the rottenness of the branches and the twigs. So it's the guilt of Adam's sin as well as the depravity that brings us all into. Many people say, you just can't say that. That's a horrible thing to say. You're going to preach at a women's conference, Stephen. What are you going to preach on? I'm going to tell them that the Bible teaches this doctrine that Adam's sin didn't only hurt himself, but that it hurt every one of the ladies in the room and their children and their grandchildren. Oh, come on. Can you not preach on anything encouraging? Oh, well, this is encouraging if we stick with it and listen to what God is saying to us here in this passage. People look at this and they say, this is horrible. That's unjust. How can God do that? How can God count that sin as though it was my sin? How can God condemn me for the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden? They say it's a horrible thing. The problem is not that God's counting Adam's sin against me. The problem, some people say, is that we just follow his bad example. No. That's not the problem. The problem, you see, the Word of God is teaching us is that the problem is a far deeper problem. The problem of sin is a far darker problem. The problem of sin is something that runs much deeper than we ever want to admit. And he makes it very clear. Now look at your Bibles and follow this. Listen carefully to what he says. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So here's one man's sin, death comes, death spreads to all sinned. But it's one sin, all sinned. Verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, God doesn't count sin to the sinner where there is no law, but the passage is clearly implying God does count sin against people. So he's speaking about the imputation of sin. Look further down, verse 15, he says that the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, see, one man's offense, but many died as a result of it, then much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or verse 16 again, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense, see that? One offense resulted in condemnation. Or again, verse 17, if by the one man's offense death reigns through the one, much more so than verse 18, therefore as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. See that? One man's offense, judgment came to all men. And then verse 19, very clearly, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It's absolutely crystal clear. One man, one sin, everybody affected by it. Everybody. And affected in very specific ways. Well, you might find yourself thinking, and there are many people who do think this, you might find yourself thinking, that's just not fair. It's just not fair. How can God do that? How can God count Adam's sin in the garden against me? How can he? Or when you lift up your little children, you do that with your children when they're little, not when they're big, you know. When they're little and you're lifting them up and you're throwing them up and they're gurgling and slabbering on you what's this? And you have to change their diaper. And you're looking at these little faces with no pimples, no zits, you know, no lines apart from fat, little blubbery chins of, you know, little babies. Looking at little faces, how can God count Adam's sin against this little cherub right here? Well, that's because we think our children are little angels. Mm-hmm. No, we soon learn that's not the case. You say, it's just not fair. Is it the New England primer? Is that what you say? You don't say primer. Primer is what you put, that's primer, isn't it? That you paint, and the primer is a book that, if it was a New England primer, it just doesn't sound right, does it? A New England primer or primer, whichever way you care to call that, had something about in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Our forefathers used to know this stuff. And they put it in their reading books. Would to God that was happening. They put it in their reading books so that little children, as they're learning their ABCs, learned in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We think this is not fair. Well, let's be careful, because there runs through the Bible a representative principle. And it runs right at the heart of the gospel, this principle of representation. And so it's more than a connection with Adam's belly button, if he had one or not. It's more than biology. It's more than genealogy. It's more than history. It is a representative principle, and it runs right through the Word of God. And it revolves around two men. And if you read in Pastor Donnelly's book, he quotes from that old Puritan that says, there are only two men in history, and all other men hang on their belt. That is a biblical principle. The Puritan who got that illustration just got it right. Now, it's a good way to remember it when you're buckling on your belt, if you wear a belt. Belts, that's the right word, isn't it? It's not another American name for belt. No, good. And if you're buckling on your belt, it's a good thing to remember that there are only two men in God's sight. And that's a scriptural principle, and that's what helps to explain this particular passage. If you turn over in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see this laid out very clearly. And this passage is really definitive in helping us to understand Romans chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and following. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, or earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So you see, there are two men. The first man and the second man. And the first man is called Adam, and the second man is called the last Adam. And you're either
in Adam or in Christ. And there's nowhere else to be. In the sight of God, you are either in Adam, first man, or you are in Christ, the last Adam and the second man. There's a certain solidarity, you see, in our connections together. And it doesn't do away with our individuality or with individual responsibility, but there's a certain solidarity. And this representative principle runs through the Word of God and runs through the Gospel of God. This is part of the good news. You're saying to yourself, doesn't sound very good yet. Or you might be tempted to say, well, I'm not happy that Adam was my representative. Yeah, I'd like to elect someone else to be my representative in the Garden of Eden. Why is that? Is that because you think that God made a bad choice? Let's think about that. Did God make a bad choice when He chose Adam to be your representative in the Garden of Eden? Or perhaps you would say to yourself, well, you know, I would have done a better job. I would have made better decisions than Adam made in the Garden of Eden. He should have just let me represent myself. Right. Think about it now. The man was perfect. Now the woman was perfect too. And she blew Adam away when he first saw her. You know, the Hebrew words in Genesis are astonishing words. When he says, here now at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The at last is very powerful. Adam was saying, because she was perfect. God gave to Adam the perfect woman. And he was perfect. Now think about that, because he was perfect. He was freshly made. He was not like an apple that had been plucked and set to one side for a couple of weeks and was starting to go bad. He was fresh from the Creator's hand himself. He was an astonishing creation. And he was the pinnacle of God's creation and the pinnacle of God's handiwork. He breathed the breath of life into Adam. My old systematic theology professor taught us to think about that in this way. He said, God kissed Adam into existence. He breathed, he forms him, you know, and then he breathes the breath of life into him. So the first thing that Adam is conscious of is God breathing into him. And as he becomes a conscious living being, he's conscious of nothing else but God. And then he becomes conscious of the world in which he's made. This is the man that God chooses to be your representative in the Garden of Eden. Oh, yeah, you could do better. No, he couldn't. This was the perfect, perfect choice. You think you would have done better if you were there? I don't think so. I don't think so. In the garden, he represented you. And that's what we're learning here in Romans 5. And so when he sinned, you sinned. You sinned. Your children sinned. Your children's children sinned. Every single human being sinned. Now be careful in your complaining that you don't get carried away, because what you had there was a captain, a perfect choice, a head. And what God does in the gospel is that He has another choice for you. He makes another choice. He appoints another captain. He appoints another head. He appoints a second man, the last Adam. There aren't going to be any more. Just one man, two men, first, last, that's it. And that man represented you in another garden. Or we could say he represented you on a hill. And so you can't throw away this representative principle and say, I don't like the way God is doing that, because this is the root to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And you must be careful in terms of complaining about that. We are all either in Adam or we are in Christ. Let me try and bring all this together and make a couple of specific points now. First of all, what I want to do is to look at the passage and look at the way Adam and Jesus are alike. That's what we'll do first of all. Let's look at the way Adam and Jesus are alike. And I'm going to make three points here with regards to the way Adam and Jesus are alike. First, they both represented many others. Second, they both are spoken of as doing one thing. And third, the one act of the one man has enormous eternal consequences for all the others. Okay, we're going to make those three points in looking at the way Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ are alike. First of all, they both represented many others. Listen to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So the one man represents many. That's true of Adam, and that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only true of those two men. It's not true of anybody else, really, in this sequence and with this proportion and with this power. You can see other examples of it in the way, for example, when David fights against Goliath. Remember, this same representative principle comes to bear because Goliath says, and he keeps taunting them, you know, your God is no good, you know, choose a man and you send him out and we'll fight, and whichever one wins, then all the other people will accept the consequences of that. That's a representative principle between David and Goliath. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. But in terms of the depth of this and the centrality of the gospel, there are no other men, just these two. So that's the first way in which they're alike. They both represent many others. Secondly, they both are spoken of as doing one thing. Sorry, I missed out verse 19 there as well, that proves they represented many others. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That's, they both represent many others. Secondly, they're both spoken of as doing one thing. Look again at verse 15. It speaks of the free gift, not like the offense. It's speaking of one offense. As by the one man's offense, many died. Or a little later in verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted to condemnation. Or again in verse 18, therefore as through one man's offense, or in verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, and it's speaking of that one action again. And the same is true then on the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, see, it's an act, one act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, it's difficult to look at it. It could be saying that with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole life of obedience and his death on the cross are counted as one whole act of giving himself to obey God. Or it could simply be referring to the action of taking his place on the cross and dying. But whatever is clear is that it's saying one act, one deed, one thing, one man, one thing, one action, one deed. And then the third thing that we see similarities is that one act of that one man has enormous eternal consequences. Now you can see that clearly. We don't need to go back to these verses and look through the passage. There are enormous eternal consequences of Adam's one sin. If you're looking at it, picking out the words, do you see them? What were the enormous eternal consequences of Adam's one sin? One sin of one man. Sin enters the world. Death enters the world. Death comes to all. Death reigns over all humanity. Judgment comes. It's a judgment to condemnation. All are condemned. All are counted as sinners. That's all? Isn't that enough? Judgment, death, condemnation. These are all the horrible, horrible effects of one man's one sin. And at the very end it says, and we are all judged to be or made sinners or counted as sinners. He goes on in verses 13 and 14 to say, you know, this was true even before the law of Moses was given. There were people there that before the law of Moses was given and they didn't sin in the same way that Adam sinned, and yet they still died. Why did they die? Because of Adam's one sin. We die because Adam sinned. We're condemned because Adam sinned. Judgment falls upon us because Adam sinned. Now we come to it and add all our own sins, but that one sin is enough. The whole human race is condemned because of that one sin. And on the other side, you see, the one act of the one man has enormous eternal consequences. Not only is that true of Adam, but that is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. There are enormous eternal consequences of Christ's one act of obedience. Enormous eternal consequences of the one act of that one man, the last Adam. The second man. What are the consequences of it? Listen to the words. The grace of God comes. The gift of righteousness is given. We are justified. We are declared righteous. There is life. We reign in life. Grace reigns. There is eternal life to all who are in Christ Jesus, and all of this is through Christ Jesus. Just read the passage again and let those words begin to jump out at you. Because the other words have been jumping out at you now all night, and you're saying, oh, come on, give us some encouragement. You've been hearing death, condemnation, our sin, our children. Let these words jump all over you. The grace of God comes. The declaration of righteousness, the gift of righteousness. Life comes. We reign in life. Grace reigns. There's eternal life. All these things through Jesus Christ. Now that is where the similarities start to break down. And why the second point that I have to make this evening is not only to look at the way that Adam and Jesus are alike, but the second point I have to make is to look at the way that Adam and Jesus are not alike. Because it's right at this point where grace starts to emerge and God's gospel begins to do its work that we begin to see there's a great difference between what we lost in Adam and what we come to gain in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I love this hymn. In Him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. But listen to something John Piper said on this text just before I move on. This was helpful. It's important, he said, is the deepest reason why death reigns over all is not because of our individual sins, but because of Adam's sin imputed to us. So the deepest reason eternal life reigns is not because of our individual deeds of righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith. He grasped the parallel. He's right. What we need to understand in terms of the power of the gospel of God is that it is not our deeds of righteousness that impress God. It's the one act of the one man, Christ the Lord, and it's counted to us in just the same way as the one act of the one man was counted to us. It's at the heart of the grace of God and the gospel of God. Let me move now to the second thing. Let's look at the way Adam and Jesus are not alike. In this passage, in Romans 5, in the previous section, one of the things that Paul has been doing is he has been setting before us a contrast, and he keeps coming back to these words, much more. And it's like when your children catch hold of a phrase and they just keep saying it. Sometimes that can get real annoying. Like, you know, like. Something like that. It can be real, real annoying. It starts to go through your brain. The phrase that he catches on to is, and that he keeps using, is much more. But it comes out in different ways, like abounding. And he's carrying on with this. Now listen to that. Listen to these words again, verses 15 to 17 and then 20 to 21, looking for this much more. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death ran through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, there, the words were there, the much more, the abounding. He's saying, let's get excited about these. I think he was excited. Paul often got excited, and when he got excited, he didn't finish his sentences. Now, he would be roasted in preaching classes for doing that. He would get so excited, off he'd go, and he'd be up there. And then he'd forget sometimes to come back to what he started. And the preaching professor would be chiding him. What are you doing that for? He didn't care. He was up there. He didn't care. And sometimes that happens, I think, in this passage. He does come back to something, but he soars. Much more. Look what we've got in Jesus. This is much more than we lost in that. Oh, yeah, sir. Whoa. See? And when he says in verse 20, 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It provokes sin. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's so much here. There's so much. Let me just outline three things from these, looking at the way that Adam and Jesus are not alike. Jesus does not merely balance the books. In our doctrine of the atonement and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do use accounting language. And I think we often, because of that, and we're right to do that because God is reckoning. He's not reckoning this to us, but he's reckoning this to us. And so that's the language of bookkeeping. And so we sometimes come to this sense that, here's Adam and boom, the scales go down. And you say, whoa, look at it, we're found wanting. And Christ comes along, we think, oh, look at the great work he does, and it balances the scale. Or that it balances the books. See, I think that's a kind of default view in our brains of what happens. That's what happens. What we gain in Christ is more than Adam lost. He doesn't just balance the books. That's not what the gospel is saying. What is the gospel saying? Look, much more. Look what Christ is giving you and what Christ has done for you. Isn't grace amazing? Exactly. It's so encouraging. And this is the encouragement. Here we are and we're worried and we're praying for our children and our children's children and our children's children yet to be born. And we're thinking they come into this world with the guilt of Adam's sin counted to them. And they come into this world with the depravity of Adam's sin coming upon them. But grace is amazing. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Let me highlight the ways in which Adam and Jesus are not alike with this in your brains. First of all, in verse 15, he says, the free gift is not like the offense. Now, that's important. It's important because it's important in this way. What we gain from the offense is a wage. Remember? The wages of sin is death. So by the one act of the one man, we are granted our wages. See? So you keep that parallel and you think, oh, well, Adam and Christ are alike. Then you think, so what's going to, here's the one act of the one man. And what are the wages? Wrong. Because it's all of grace. It's a free gift. From Adam, there flows to us wages, but from Christ, there flows to us a free gift. By the one man's offense, many died. That's the wages of sin. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. What happens here is very straightforward. Again, you see, it's not balancing of the books. Here's wages. That's the wages of sin, death. He doesn't come along to give us the wages of righteousness. He comes along and gives us a free gift. It's a free gift. Thanks be to God. Grace is what you don't deserve. Wages is what you do deserve. So Christ and Adam are totally unalike in that sense. Second, I think there's another one given to us in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. We often race past this verse, and particularly the fact that it speaks of offenses in the plural, because our brains, when we're reading the passage, our brains are focused on the one man, one sin, and we race past this one. What he says is the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So one sin leads to condemnation. But what Christ does is he takes care of more than the one sin. Thank God. Thank God he takes care of more than the one sin. He doesn't simply take care of the guilt of Adam's sin. He takes care of the guilt of all my sins that I added onto that. Which is huge. And you know that too in your own heart. All the things you've added onto that. Grace is overflowing and abounding and magnificent. Third contrast here are showing that how Adam and Jesus are not alike is in verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now you expect it to say that if death reigned, you're expected to say life will reign. And that's not what it says. It doesn't say that life will reign. You see, what Adam brings to us is that death reigned. Death reigned over us. What does Jesus bring to us? Life reigned over us? You reign. You reign. We reign in life. It's not simply that life reigns over us, but he lifts us right up there and we reign in life with Christ Jesus. Grace, again, is overflowing. And then he sums it all up in verses 20 and 21. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace of God in Jesus Christ far, far excels the wages of our sin. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Now there's so much more could be said, but let's stop at that. Here is Adam and Christ are alike. Here is Adam and Christ are not alike because he doesn't simply balance the book. Let me quickly draw this to a conclusion. The third thing that I want to say then this evening is what this means. What does this mean for us now, here? What does this mean for us now, tomorrow, the next day, Monday morning, Thursday night? I don't know why I said Thursday night, just came into my brain, because Friday night perhaps is when you're relaxed, but Thursday night's when you're tense. Or Tuesday afternoon, I don't know. Monday morning. What does this mean for us? Adam and Christ are alike. Adam and Christ are not alike. What does this mean? Let me just close with these four things. First, this truth should humble us because it teaches us how horrible sin is. For one sin, God condemned the whole of His creation. One. And it's one of the Puritans that says, talking about this, says that for eating fruit, God poured hell out of heaven. Why? Because this is how horrible sin is. And we must learn from that sin is universal, and it is dark, and it is deep. And this truth explains the sinfulness of every single person, and it explains the sinfulness of our little tiny children who very quickly learn to say no. It explains their sinfulness. I remember when our little girl was just a little tiny girl, we were still in seminary, and I talked to the principal of the college one day, and godly old man, and I said, well, you know, we're learning all about original sin, because our little girl was, you know, demonstrating no, and all kinds of things. And he said, and he looked at me, he raised one eyebrow and said, yes, there's nothing very original about it, is there? No. It takes us, you see, and teaches us that we don't simply do bad things or sinful things. It teaches us that we are sinful. We need to grasp that. This is humble us. Second, I think what this teaches us is that We should learn that the gospel is full of amazing grace. And we should never cease to be amazed by it. That what we lost in Adam has not simply been restored to us, but it has been given to us in greater supplies. And we need to run to that last man. There is only one man who can help us, and that man is Christ Jesus. Third, I think it should drive us to be evangelistic in our living. It should drive us to do that. Here's how someone has put this. This doctrine will help motivate us in evangelism. It teaches us that there are no exceptions to human sinfulness. All who come from Adam are in need of the second Adam. There is only one Jesus Christ. There is no other way for us to be right with God but through God's one remedy, the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit through faith. No other religion teaches this remedy besides biblical Christianity. God has revealed to us the diagnosis and God has revealed the remedy. He has shown it to us. He has made us love it and rejoice in it. It is plain what we should do. Tell this good news to all the world. Do that. Because every single person you meet is either in Adam or in Christ. There's nowhere else. Nowhere else. So speak the gospel of God. Man and woman and children are perishing. Speak the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be brought by faith into union with Christ, which is far better than their union with Adam. And then fourth and finally, it should teach us compassion. Compassion not only to those outside of Christ, but compassion to those in Christ. Compassion not only outside the church, but compassion inside the church. Jonathan Edwards. This doctrine teaches us to think no worse of others than of ourselves. It teaches us that we are all, as we are by nature, companions in a miserable, helpless condition, which under a revelation of the divine mercy tends to promote mutual compassion. And nothing has a greater tendency to promote those amiable dispositions of mercy, forbearance, long-suffering, gentleness, and forgiveness than a sense of our own extreme unworthiness and misery, and the infinite need we have of the divine pity, forbearance, and forgiveness, together with a hope of obtaining mercy. That's what this doctrine means. It says, come on. Be patient with that person who just sinned against you. You're a sinner too. Come on. That's what it's saying. You need the grace of God just as that person needed the grace of God. Let's start showing some compassion in the church. Why? Because we all were once in Adam. But now we're in Christ. Let's pray. Grant to us, our Father, a sense of our sin and of our deep sinfulness. And that we may know with horror what our connection with Adam means and has done to us, in order that we may see with greater clarity and feel in the depths of our heart with greater passion the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grandeur of the gospel by which we have been redeemed. May the name of Jesus Christ be exalted, and may we exult in Him. Amen.